The following sermon is given by a guest preacher at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And I want to begin reading at verse 44. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And the Word of God reads, beginning in verse 44. Now he, meaning Christ, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We bless the Lord for his holy, inspired word. So if you were to ask someone, what is the best method to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel, there's a host of possible answers that you may get. Perhaps solely someone would say, share my testimony. Share my testimony. That's the proper way to share the gospel. Perhaps someone might suggest that you want to have the most articulate and persuasive argument, the most convincing statement that you can make to persuade someone to place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps someone might say you need to have the best prepackaged script, the most memorized, creative gospel presentation that you can apply to any situation, to any person, and to any context. Well, it's interesting, when you look at Luke chapter 24, this is the account of Jesus' last recorded appearance to his disciples before Jesus is about to ascend and return back to the Father. And he is preparing the disciples to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. And his preparation doesn't entail any of the possible methods that I suggested to you before. And it's important because this is the last occasion where Jesus Christ, right, is preparing them to go out and fulfill this great commission. And what is going to be so important is that they have got to grasp the gospel. They've got to grasp the great commission, because all of this is going to be so essential to fulfilling God's global plan of redemption. So in preparing to send these disciples out as his effective witnesses, there are truths that they must grasp, and there is power that they must possess. I'll say that again. As he prepares to send them out to fulfill this great commission, there are things that they must know, and there is power that they must possess. And this is going to be essential that we focus our attentions and hearts on this, because this has application not just to those disciples in that immediate context. It has applications, implications for us, as by extension, we seek to fulfill this great commission. So I want us first to see what Jesus informs them what they must grasp. What they must grasp is this, that the gospel and the Great Commission were prophesied in Scripture. The gospel and the Great Commission were prophesied in Scripture. Let's begin again at verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Okay, so here Jesus begins to recount what he taught them on numerous occasions during his earthly ministry leading up to his crucifixion. So what words is he referring to? Well, he alludes to it in the rest of the verse, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, right? So he's referring to all these things which he taught them. Well, what are these things? Well, it's possible that he means more comprehensively, that all things that the scriptures said about his coming and his miraculous birth and his teaching ministry and the miracles that he performed. But I think perhaps Jesus is actually getting at something more specific than that. I think what he is perhaps referring to more specifically and primarily is he's referring to his suffering, which includes his death and his resurrection, because that is what he's going to specify in verse 46. And remember, he is preparing them to go out and carry out this massive global commission on his behalf. Look again what it says, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus gives this threefold division of the Old Testament. This is the threefold division of their Bible, what they would have had at this time. By the time Jesus is on earth during his earthly ministry, we can surmise that the Jews had the full Old Testament. And so Jesus gives this threefold division. He says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he says that the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalm, what they all prophesied must be fulfilled. They must be accomplished. They must come to pass. And it must come to pass, why? Because God ordained it. And it must come to pass because the scripture prophesied it. And you know, humanly speaking, it must come to pass because our salvation depends on it. And so you see what Jesus is doing. This is so critical to understand. Jesus is grounding their understanding of the gospel in the word of God. And that is important for our understanding. As we go out and seek to evangelize people, we ground our presentation of the gospel in the scriptures. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. He says, "I give to you that which is of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised in accordance to the scriptures." He didn't say, "Jesus died for my sins and was raised according to my testimony." And so what you see here is he is trying to base their theology on what the word of God predicts about the gospel, not their emotions and not their feelings. Because they're already confused. They don't grasp the gospel to this point. What you know about the gospel is more than what they knew. And Jesus says, "This is what I taught you while I was still with you." What did he teach them? He told them several times that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be scorned, he's going to be beaten, spit upon, crucified, and on the third day he's going to rise again. And he told them that numerous times. He told them that in Luke chapter 9. He told them that in Luke chapter 18. And you look at the other Gospels, you see the repeated references to his suffering and to his resurrection. So, brothers and sisters, what is Jesus helping them to do and helping us to do? He's helping us to see that Christ's sacrifice and Christ's resurrection were not an accident or a deviation from God's timetable. That the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an interruption of God's work. Instead, it was the victorious and purposeful accomplishment of God's redemptive plan. It was right on schedule. This is what makes the gospel so good. What makes the gospel so good is that it is about a risen Savior who conquered death, who defeated Satan, and grants redemption and salvation to all those who place their faith and trust in him. This is Peter knew this. The Apostle Paul, Peter knew this, because after this, in Acts chapter 2, he's going to get up and preach the first gospel after Jesus rises from the dead. And he is going to say that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He's going to say that it was what God predestined to occur. So this suffering of Jesus Christ, this triumphant resurrection, this was not a miscalculation. This was a fulfillment of divine prophecy. Now go look back at the verse. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "This is what I spoke to you while I was still with you." You see that? He signifies a break in the association, right? Right? Because he's preparing for his ascension and he's preparing them for their commission. See that? And so when he appears to them after his resurrection, although he is with them and appearing with them over a period of 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God, preparing them to go out and evangelize the nations, there is a difference in the association. He's preparing for glory. They're preparing for gospel penetration. Now look what happens, which is so profound, in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Wow. This is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ at work, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has the power to deposit God's word into the minds of those that he's preparing to go proclaim his name. He is Lord over theology, if you will. Lord over our grasp of theology, if you will. So Jesus, supernaturally, he causes the disciples to grasp, to comprehend from Genesis to Malachi, all that the Old Testament taught concerning Christ, the glories of salvation, his atoning sacrifice, his victorious resurrection, his exaltation at minimum. What a grace! He gives them the full sweep of Old Testament history and prophecy concerning the Messiah. This is for the first time they got it. Right? This is the work of spiritual illumination. It is the work that is still operative in your and my life as Christians. So up to this point, brothers and sisters, they didn't understand the predictions about his suffering and resurrection. They didn't understand the scriptures. In fact, it was supernaturally concealed and hidden from their eyes. They couldn't perceive it. But can you just imagine the joy, the awe, the amazement now that the spiritual light bulb came on? All right. I mean, do you have amazement and awe and joy when the Spirit of God deepens your understanding of something that you didn't grasp before? Do you get that joy, that awe? Right? I mean, they couldn't contain it. Go look ahead to verses 52 and 53. After Jesus ascends to heaven, it says, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. You understand, brothers and sisters, after Jesus Christ supernaturally expanded their minds to grasp the Old Testament prophetic scriptures concerning Messiah, they responded in adoration and praise. And this is the implication for us as brothers and sisters in Christ today. We have got to go deeper in our grasp of the gospel. We've got to go deeper. Because the deeper we go in our comprehension of the gospel, the greater our praise and affection and adoration to God will be. Because you will come to love the gospel more, but also the God of the gospel more. All right? Mark Dever, pastor in Washington, D.C., he writes this: when a church is healthy and its members know and cherish the gospel above everything else, they will increasingly want to share it with the world. We got to go deeper, brothers and sisters. We are a generation that has more than any other generation before us. We've got Bible training schools, schools of theology, Bible software, Bible study Bibles, Bible commentaries. We've got it all. We've got it all, brothers and sisters. We've got to go deeper. We can't be content with just saying, you know what, my testimony is sufficient. No, your testimony is good, and it supports, gives illustration to what God has done, but your testimony is not the gospel. Okay? Your testimony is not the gospel. The gospel is about Christ. It's not about your testimony. Your testimony bears witness to what Christ has done, but the gospel is about the person and work of Christ. Okay? So when we go deeper in our grasp of the gospel, we grow in our appreciation for what God has done, right? The God who has reconciled us, redeemed us, forgiven us, caused us to be born again, adopted us. All of these rich salvation truths that should overflow in praise and worship to God. So, brothers and sisters, is that your desire? Is that your prayer? Are you like the psalmist of Psalm 119 who wrote, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Right? Open my eyes, Lord, so that I can be used effectively for your purposes. You remember when in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest," right? That he may send forth laborers into the harvest. You know what he said in the following verses? You know what he does? He sends out the very people who he told to pray that prayer. That is to say that as we pray that prayer, you and I perhaps are going to be the answer to that prayer. The prayer is not, "Lord, send somebody else." The prayer is, "Lord, by your spirit and by your word, empower me to be the fulfillment of that prayer." So Jesus continues. He continues. You go back to verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So now after he opens their minds to grasp the prophecies of the gospel, the cross, and the resurrection, he now returns to the Old Testament. He returns to the scripture. Remember, he is grounding their understanding of the gospel in the word of God. And he says, "Thus it has been written." By the way, you know what? This is the third time that God has focused our attention on the word, right? You look back at verse 44, the word is called Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Verse 45, it's called the scriptures. And now in verse 46, it is written. And Jesus says, "Thus it has been written," right? It's based on God's word. Now pay attention to what he says has been written, brothers and sisters. First, he says, it's been written that the Christ would suffer, right? That the Christ would suffer. So he's saying that his suffering was anticipated. It was expected. It was prophetically predicted. Well, where is it written? Where is it written in the Old Testament about the Messiah's suffering? Well, several places. You have Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the serpent will bruise Christ on the heel. You have Exodus chapter 12, which speaks about the Passover, foreshadowing Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. You have Leviticus, which speaks of the sacrificial system, foreshadowing Jesus Christ, our chief and our final sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You have Numbers, right, where Jesus says in the Gospel of John, right, if I'm lifted up, just as they lifted up that bronze serpent, speaking of how he's going to be crucified. You have Psalm 22 and 69, which speak in detail about the agony of the cross. Isaiah 53, we all know that, right? The suffering servant who was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. You have Zechariah 11 and 12, which predict his betrayal, and they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. Thus it is written that Christ would suffer. But there's a second thing he says. The scripture says, thus it has been written. Not only of Christ's suffering, but also his resurrection, right? Look what it says. Thus it's been written that the Christ would rise again from the third day. Well, where is it written in the Old Testament of Jesus' resurrection? Well, Psalm 16 is one place. Psalm 16, where it says that God did not abandon Christ or allow his body to undergo decay in the grave. That same passage is what the Apostle Peter references in his first message in Acts chapter 2. And then, of course, Isaiah 53 again, where it says that he will prolong his days, speaking of the resurrection. So thus it is written that the Christ would not only suffer, but rise again from the dead the third day. But look at this next one. Now, this next one is profound, brothers and sisters. This next one is profound. Third, Jesus says, thus it has been written. Look at verse 47. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Did you catch that? Jesus says that God's word contains prophecies and predictions of worldwide proclamation. That the Great Commission was predicted in the Old Testament. This worldwide announcement of repentance, right? The turning away from sin, the forsaking of our iniquity, right? A radical change of mind which leads to a radical change in behavior. He says the Old Testament for looked ahead to that. And then he says, right, that repentance causes us to receive God's forgiveness, God's pardoning. Why is that so significant? Because if you are forgiven, that means you're reconciled to God whom you formerly were an enemy of. And you are now justified, credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is no longer storing up wrath, but he is now abounding in love towards you. So Jesus says, right, the gospel and the Great Commission are based in Scripture. So where in, brothers and sisters, where in the Old Testament does it speak of the Great Commission? Well, I want to show you this wonderful place in the Old Testament where one of the places is. There are several places where we could go that speak of the nations that are going to praise and exalt and bless God. But I want to show you one place in particular. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. And look at verse 6. He, meaning God, says, it is too small or too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now stop there. So God is speaking to the suffering servant. And who is the suffering servant? The Messiah, Christ. And God says, it is too small, too light a thing to his suffering servant that you should be a servant just to raise up ethnic Israel. That's too small. That is too light. You know what God's plan entails? Look at the remaining part of the passage. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach where? To the end of the earth. You see, in prophecy, in the Old Testament, God already had a plan for the Messiah to extend salvation to the nations. Now, centuries later, we go to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Go to Acts chapter 13. Look at Acts chapter 13. And we have the Apostle Paul. We have Barnabas. They're preaching the gospel. But they're going to get some opposition. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Now, that shouldn't be surprising. If you read the book of Acts, of course, if you're familiar with the opposition of the Jews towards Christ, you know that the Jews were fierce opponents, fierce antagonists of Christ, the apostles, and the gospel. Okay? They wanted to put up roadblocks to the advancement of the gospel. So what does it tell us? Exactly what is consistent with their track record, right? They saw the crowds, right? Hearing the gospel, they're filled with jealousy. They began contradicting the things that Paul spoke. They began blaspheming. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Right? The Jews first, right? That's what Jesus said, Acts chapter 1, right? Going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning at Jerusalem. But look at this, verse 46. Since you repudiate it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We're going to the nations now. Accident? No, look at verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. That's Isaiah 49, brothers and sisters. Get that? Paul understands that he is acting in accord with God's prophetic plan to extend salvation to the ends of the earth, to the nations. It is broader in scope now. It is universal in scope. It is worldwide. It is global. It is without a distinction. It is to all the nations. It is to all the ethnic people groups. And get this, brothers and sisters, when you and I proclaim the gospel today, you and I are acting in part of God's global plan of redemption. Because God has a plan to spread his name to the ends of the earth through the agency of the church. It is no small thing when you speak to somebody about Christ. You are a part of God's prophetic plan prophesied in the Old Testament to reach its fulfillment until Christ returns. So you go back now to Luke 24. Jesus says, it is written that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name, right? On the basis of who he is and what he has done. Again, Jesus Christ is the central subject of the gospel, brothers and sisters. But Jesus Christ is not just the central subject of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the central subject of the Bible. He's the central topic of the Bible. And he says it's going to go to all the nations. It's universally available to all ethnic peoples. And it's going to be beginning at Jerusalem. It's going to have its starting point with the Jews. And less than 2 weeks later, the Apostle Peter is going to get up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He's going to preach this gospel. The Spirit of God is going to bring over 3,000 Jews to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church of Jerusalem is going to continue to multiply. And it's going to now include Gentiles until the Apostle Paul in Acts 28 reaches all the way to Rome. And so Jesus says, it's written, the gospel, the Great Commission, is based on prediction in the Old Testament. And then Jesus tells the disciples, you are witnesses of these things. So, right, he is just now deposited into them supernaturally, right, this robust theology of salvation, of messianic prophecies, right? Open their mind to understand the scripture. And now they can be witnesses to testify. They can testify about the life, the death, and the resurrection. And now they're going to testify to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, brothers and sisters, we weren't there, right? We weren't there in the life of Jesus. We weren't there at the foot of the cross like the Apostle John. We weren't there to see Jesus Christ appear to us like he appeared to those disciples. We weren't there when he ascended back to heaven and he was taken up in the clouds. We weren't there, brothers and sisters. But you know what? You and I bear witness to their witness. We bear witness to their witness. And we also bear witness to the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. That's what we bear witness to. We're like the Apostle Peter who wrote this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, brothers, we're a part of something big. You understand that? We are a part of something big, something colossal. And God is not finished. God is still extending salvation to the remotest parts of the world through the instruments of his redeemed people. So when you go back to Luke 24, Jesus is preparing to send them out, and they've got to grasp something. They've got to grasp that the gospel and the Great Commission were prophesied in Scripture. Second point I want you to see is that the gospel must be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel must be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 49. And behold, Jesus says, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Right? So he commands their attention now. He's given them this robust theology. He tells them that the gospel and the Great Commission is based in the Bible. Now they're almost ready to get out, to go out. Almost ready. They've got the right theology, but they don't have the power. Okay? And so he commands them. He says, behold, look, lo, look. I'm going to send the promise of my Father on you. Right? Who's the promise? The promise is the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in several places in the Gospel of John and the book of Acts and in Galatians, Ephesians. It says that the promise is the Holy Spirit. Right? And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, we see the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to send forth the Holy Spirit. This is the ministry of the exalted Christ. When you read in Acts chapter 2, he is exalted and he sends forth the Holy Spirit. So, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He says, I'm going to send forth the Holy Spirit. I'm going to clothe you with the Holy Spirit. Right? He's going to give them supernatural power, divine power from heaven. He's going to give them divine power from heaven because, right, the mission is colossal in scope. It is profound. It is the greatest mission that mankind has ever been entrusted with. He is got to empower them effectively to fulfill it. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, you read on in the book of Acts, this is what the Holy Spirit does among many things. He gives them and he gives us the power to communicate the gospel with clarity and accuracy. And that simply means that the Holy Spirit is going to take the truths of God's word and ensure that we communicate it accurately and clearly. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Because Jesus is grounding their understanding in the scripture. Another thing, though, that the Holy Spirit does, he gives us the capacity to proclaim the gospel boldly, courageously. You just need to read a few chapters in the book of Acts. And the apostle John and Peter are arrested for preaching the gospel and for healing a man of his infirmary. And they go before the Jewish Supreme Court. It would be like us going before the United States Supreme Court. And they go before the Supreme Court, the Jewish High Council, the same court that condemned Jesus Christ to die. The same court that is going to stone Stephen. They go before that court, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, spiritual boldness and spiritual courage, they say that Jesus Christ is the only healer, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And they say there is salvation in no one else, because no other name has been given unto men by which we must be saved, which is to suggest to those Jewish rulers on the Supreme Court that you need to be saved. That's spiritual boldness, right? That's quite different from those 11 disciples who fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. You understand the radical change that has taken place from the Apostle Peter who denied Jesus and then stands boldly before the Sanhedrin at the risk of his own life. So this, the Holy Spirit, right, gives us not only the capacity to proclaim the gospel with clarity, he gives us the spiritual boldness that we can do it without intimidation. just listen to the Apostle Paul. This is what he said in 1 Thessalonians 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So that's power, brothers and sisters. So we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. But we must consciously yield to the Holy Spirit, surrender our will to the Holy Spirit. There's no time for fear and intimidation. No time. We're a part of God's global redemptive plan. So we've got to surrender our will to the Holy Spirit so that he can empower us to communicate the gospel. The other thing that the Holy Spirit does is this, brothers and sisters. He not only is operative in our lives, he's an operative as we preach the gospel. He's operative in the world's life. He convicts sinners of judgment, of righteousness, right? And he is the one that regenerates unbelievers and draws them to the Son. So go back to the passage in Luke 24 as we bring it to a close here. Jesus says, you're going to be clothed with power on high, but wait. Stay in the city, Jerusalem. Stay in the city. That's parallel to Acts chapter 1. Until you are clothed like a garment with power from on high. And less than 2 weeks later, what's going to take place? The Holy Spirit is going to clothe them on the day of Pentecost. Right? So Jesus says, in essence, you've got a robust theology, but that alone isn't sufficient. Because if you've got theology without power, you've got evangelism in your own strength. Right? And then if you've got power without theology, well, really, you probably don't have power. You just have emotionalism because the Holy Spirit uses his word. So he says, you got all the theology, but you still need power. Wait here. I'm going to send the power of the Holy Spirit in abundant supply. So the scripture gives us the message, brothers and sisters, to proclaim, and the Spirit gives us the power to proclaim it. Okay? So Jesus here, in preparation for sending them out, they must grasp that the gospel and the Great Commission were prophesied in Scripture, and the gospel must be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. As with these disciples, brothers and sisters, as Jesus was preparing to send them out, there were some things that they needed to know and some power that they needed to possess. And the same holds true for us. If we're going to be effective witnesses to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to know this gospel, do we not? We've got to know this gospel. We've got to go deeper in our grasp of the gospel, which will result in adoration and worship and praise to God. But even with our grasp of the gospel, we need power. And we possess the Holy Spirit. He possesses us, but we've got to surrender our will. We've got to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means that he must control us, influence our will, dominate us, so that we might proclaim the gospel with conviction, with courage, with compassion, and with commitment. May the Lord bless us all to be able to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. I pray that you may apply these truths to our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ and the spread of your gospel. In your name, it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.